Our expository text is following the lectionary in the book of Acts, where we'll pick up today where we left off last week, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, through the end of the chapter. Last week's sermon, as you may recall, was a model sermon. That was the title. Our title here today is A Model Church, which we'll see here in this text, I pray. Let's hear the word of the Lord, verse 42. They, that is the disciples and those 3,000 who were just converted, as you recall, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I love to tell a story that probably some of you probably heard too many times about the guy who wanted to find the perfect woman. So he went in search of the perfect woman, high and low, everywhere, here and there. And lo and behold, after many years of searching, he finally found the perfect woman. And guess what happened? She wasn't interested in him. Do you know why? She was looking for the perfect man. Don't you hate when that happens? Well, last Sunday I mentioned that if you ever leave Puerto Rico and go church shopping, there are certain things that you should look for. And this morning we want to detail some of those things that you might look for. But be reminded of that old adage that if you're looking for the perfect church, good luck. In fact, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. Because it won't be perfect anymore, right? So this morning, we don't want to talk about the perfect church, do we? We want to talk about a model church, a model church. And the first church of Jerusalem here in Acts chapter 2 was truly a model church, and one that all churches all around the world should aspire to, including Second Union. So let's look at what made this church a model church for all time and all places. And so let's focus on the things listed here in verse 42, which picks up where we left off last week after Peter's home run sermon where 3,000 people came forward for an altar call. After this amazing event, we read in verse 42 that those believers, quote, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, which is what we're going to do here in a few minutes, and to the prayers. Now, let's look at that list in no particular order by beginning here with prayer. Now, Acts chapter 1 tells us that after Easter Sunday, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus appeared to his disciples and instructed them about the kingdom of God. Now, no doubt during this time, he instructed them as he instructed those who were on the road to Emmaus. Remember what Jesus did? He opened up the Jewish scriptures and starting with Moses, all through the prophets, showed how the Old Testament spoke concerning him. For remember that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So Jesus was revealing what the Old Testament was saying about him during that period, right? For 40 days. And then we're reminded here that after 40 days, upon Jesus' ascension, he says to his disciples, don't go anywhere, stay here in Jerusalem and wait. Wait for what? Wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so for 10 days, we're told in Acts chapter 1 that the disciples were devoting themselves to prayer. And then what happens? Kaboom! Pentecost happens. Power happens. In fact, Peter is so empowered, he preaches the sermon of his life, and 3,000 people come to Christ in one sermon. Imagine. Now, what was all of that predicated upon? Prayer. Every major revival in Christian history has been predicated on the prayers of God's people. We know that's true. We believe that's true, right? We would all agree here that prayer is important, right? Amen. But the question is, how many of us actually pray? I don't mean just, oh Lord, let me not be in an accident right now, but actually pray, are devoted to prayer. Let's be honest. I heard of one evangelical pastor who was speaking about his own denomination. He said back in the early church, in the first church of Jerusalem, they prayed for 10 days. Peter preached for 10 minutes. And 3,000 people came to Christ. Today, we pray for 10 minutes. We preach for 10 hours. And 3 people come to Christ. Something is missing there, right? What's missing? Prayer. Indeed, ironically, do you realize that of all the activities of this church, of all of the meetings that this church has, of all of the activities and ministries and outreaches of this church, all of them are important, but I would argue that one activity, one meeting that is more important than all other activities and all other meetings that happen during the week is a meeting that is the least attended, by the way. You know what that meeting is? Our Thursday night prayer meeting. That's the most important meeting this church has every week. You know, there's a boxing expression, it's mainly amongst Brits, about a boxer who punches above his weight. You ever heard that expression, punches above his weight? What do they mean by that? It's talking about a lightweight or a bantamweight boxer who punches like a heavyweight. He punches above his weight. Well, that little meeting that meets on Thursday nights punches above its weight in terms of its effect. Because as the scripture tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, we watch in vain. And unless we undergird whatever we do in prayer, in the Holy Spirit here at Second Union, then all we're doing is spinning our wheels. All we're doing is becoming the Rotary Club that meets on Sunday. And I'm not knocking the Rotary Club. That's a great group. But we're more than the Rotary Club, folks. We're way more than that. We're talking about eternal values, eternal salvation, the kingdom of God. John MacArthur says of prayer, he says this, it is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. I like that. That's a great metaphor. Prayer is the slender little nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. That's what prayer is. Talk about hitting above your weight. That's what happens. That's cause and effect. So that's the first thing that we need to see today, and that is that a model church is going to be a praying church, right? That's number one. But secondly, a model church is going to be, important message there, I think, it's going to be a fellowshipping church. We see that here in verse 42 also, which reads, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to what? Fellowship. Fellowship. The word there in the original is koinonia, but that word in the Greek cannot be ably translated by one single English word, fellowship. There's too many nuances to that. Now, when we say fellowship, we usually think of camaraderie. In Spanish, it's compañerismo. Friendship, laughter, inclusion, acceptance. People say it's the Cheers effect, you know, where everybody knows your name. Norm, you know, Jukes, Christopher, People know your name. That's important, to have a place where people know your name. That's one of the nuances of that Greek word, and that ought to be one of the attractions of a healthy church. It's a place where people know your name. It's a place where you can go and you can be yourself and feel accepted. Because let's face it, out there, it's a dog-eat-dog world of individualism, but when you come here, it ought to be an experience of love and embrace and acceptance and inclusion and easy conversation, right? You shouldn't be on your guard, watching your back. This is a place where you can relax, where you can fellowship. You're amongst friends. You're amongst family, right? Jewish storyteller Harry Golden tells about a time in his youth when he asked his father, who was an atheist, he said, "Dad, you're an atheist. You don't even believe in God. Why do you go to synagogue every Saturday?" His father said something interesting. He said, "You know, Jews go to synagogue for various reasons. Garfinkel, for example, goes to synagogue to talk to God. I go to synagogue to talk to Garfinkel." Well, that may not be the best reason to go to temple, or that may not be the best reason to go to church, but that ought to be one of the reasons that we come to church, because it's a place where we feel connected, a place where we feel loved and included. It's a place where people know our name. That's one of the nuances of the word koinonia. But koinonia means more than that, way more than that. In fact, the root word of koinonia is koine. That's where we get what's referred to as Koine Greek. That's the Greek of the New Testament. Koine means common. That was common Greek. It was street Greek. It was looked down upon by the elite Greeks. Oh, that's the language of the people. In fact, some people found that as a barrier to salvation back in the first century because, oh, this is people's Greek. Why isn't this highfalutin Greek? But that's what the word means, koine. It means common. But that also suggests that people who fellowship together hold something together in common. And interestingly, the etymology of the English word fellowship has that nuance as well. It's actually an old Anglo-Saxon word, and the word fee, that's the word. It's a study under a guy named Gordon Fee. Did you know anybody named Fee, last name Fee? Do you know that means cow? It's not very flattering, you know, don't tell them that. But that's what that old Anglo-Saxon word means, cow. And of course, in an agricultural society, cows are a symbol of wealth. I mean, we've got boats, we've got cars, we got bling-bling to flaunt our wealth today. But back in the day, if you had cows, man, you were, whoo, hot. You had money. And so that was a source of money. Well, what they would do is different farmers would get their cows together, they'd take the fences down and put them together and hold all their cows together in common. And that was known as a fellowship, a fellowship. So you see, fellowship not only has a friendship aspect to it, but an economic aspect as well. And don't we see an expression of that two verses later here in our text today, where we read, quote, that all who believed were together and had what? All things in koine, all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Thus, Christian fellowship was produced not only by a common experience of a relationship with Christ, not only a common experience of the Holy Spirit, and you know how you sense that? You meet a total stranger, maybe in an airport, but there's something that connects you, and you know what that is. They're a believer, you're a believer, they know Jesus, you know Jesus, they have the Holy Spirit in their life, you have it in your life, and just, wow, it's like, man, we've like known each other for years. That's a commonality. That's what fellowship is. So that's one aspect, but there's also an economic aspect here, isn't there? That we're to be sharing material possessions and goods. In fact, the early church shared everything almost, it seemed. In fact, this is a very radical text, economically speaking. It's even more radical than Leviticus 25. You want to read a radical text? Read that this afternoon. Talk about mass distribution of wealth. Leviticus 25, look at it. It's radical. In fact, this text is so radical that economic theorists and liberation theologians have called this text the basis and the justification of modern communism, which Marx and his minions merely tried to copy and apply on a global scale. In fact, do you know where the Marxist expression, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, comes from? We just read it. Here it is. It says here that they, that is the rich, out of their ability, would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had what? Need. That's the origin of Marxist communism, and that's the reason why Marxism has been so appealing. Because it borrows its impetus, it borrows its truth from Christianity. But what's the flaw in the Marxist argument? What's the key difference between New Testament communalism and Marxist communism? Well, for one thing, private property was not banished, and the distribution of property was not mandatory in the early church. Evidence? The next verse, verse 46. We read there, two activities of the early church were what? Attending the temple together and breaking bread in their what? Homes. Whose homes? Their homes. That's private property. It was assumed they still retained private property. They still had homes. So too, a couple of chapters later, we read about the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know that story? They were struck dead because they did not hand over all the money they received from some property that they sold. And on the face of that, you would think, well, that sounds like something the Soviets would do. If they wanted to expropriate your property and you refused, they would kill you, or they would send you to some godforsaken gulag where you would die a slow and miserable death because you weren't willing to distribute your property. But what was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Was it a failure to give over all their property to the church? No. What was it? It was lying to the Holy Spirit. For as Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own private property? It did. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? It was. In other words, you weren't under any compulsion to distribute your wealth. So that was not your sin, but your sin was to lie and pretend that you were somebody you weren't. You pretended to be generous of heart, but you were a liar. You're a hypocrite. And that's the key here. Marxist communism is based upon the coercion of the state to distribute wealth, whereas in the church, wealth is distributed out of the generosity of a heart that has been made generous by the Spirit of God and by the generosity of Jesus. And if you remove that element, you end up with a disaster. You end up with Stalinism, where they killed 30 million Russians in the name of communism. Or you end up with that wacko in North Korea, or you end up with what's happening today in Venezuela, one of the richest Latin countries there is, and they're starving to death. What's missing? Marxist communism fails because it tries to create a Christian ethic and a Christian norm and a Christian society without including one critical element. Christ. Duh. Indeed, as I've said before, socialism and communism do a great job of distributing wealth, but a lousy job of creating wealth. And present-day Venezuela is a prime example of that. But so too is Puerto Rico. As 40 years of socialism has done a great job of distributing wealth here in Puerto Rico, of the little that we have. But it's done a lousy job of creating wealth. Indeed, instead of creating wealth, we've merely borrowed wealth from bondholders. But as Margaret Thatcher once said, Socialism is great until you run out of other people's money. Well, guess what? We have run out of other people's money. They don't want to buy our bonds anymore. But you know what? Eventually, the same thing is going to happen to the U.S. Do you realize that the per capita debt in the U.S. is worse than Puerto Rico? Per person, the debt is worse there than here? Now, the only difference is the federal government can print money. We can't print money. We just floated bonds. But the same thing's going to happen to the U.S. One day, just as people said, we're not buying your bonds anymore, you know what they're going to say to the U.S.? You can't pay your bills anymore in those inflated dollars. We don't want them anymore. You're going to have to get some other hard currency to pay us. And we're going to be in the very same boat. So I happen to believe that the best economic system in the world would be what you might call enlightened capitalism, with a form of socialism mixed in there, at least in terms of distribution. Because capitalism does the best job of creating wealth. And let's face it, you can't distribute wealth unless you create wealth. And if you kill the golden goose who's laying the golden eggs, you're not going to have any eggs to distribute. And that's what happens oftentimes. However, saying that, without the inspiration and the direction and the motivation of the Holy Spirit and the ethos of a Christian culture of giving, then capitalism, left without Christian influence, turns into something ugly and something oppressive and something horrific. Therefore, the more we exclude Christianity from our society, the more we exclude the Bible and Christian principles from the public square, the more we're going to devolve into spiritual and economic bankruptcy. There's a cause and effect there, folks. Democracy and capitalism are predicated on Christian belief and Christian restraint. If we don't restrain ourselves, the government has to restrain us. And that's fascism. So the model church of Acts chapter 2 should not serve only as a model for congregations, but a model for Christian societies everywhere. As we're to be generous, we're to be giving, we're to be philanthropic. In fact, we should be so effective as Christian people meeting the needs of the poor that the state doesn't have to come in and do it. We should be doing it. So not only are we to be a praying church, that's number one. But secondly, we're also called to be a fellowshipping church where we share a commonality that is both spiritual and material. But thirdly, lastly, we're also called to be a learning church. Where do we see that? Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the what? To the apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching? Well, in part, it's the teaching that the apostles received while they lived and walked and spent their time with Jesus for 3 years. It was what Jesus instructed them during that 40-day period where he opened up the scriptures from Moses to the prophets concerning himself. It was the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to the apostles after the ascension. That's the apostolic teaching. But what's another word for apostolic teaching? The New Testament. For when the church decided to establish the canon of the New Testament, what writings were inspirational? Do you know what the number one prerequisite was? That it had to either be written or directly inspired by what? By an apostle. So the New Testament basically are the apostles' teachings in written form. That's what we have. That's their bequest to us. And thus, as a model church, we ought to be a learning church. We ought to be a church that is focused on the study of the teachings of the apostles as contained in the Word of God, the Bible. But are we? Are we students of the Word? Are we devoted to the apostolic teachings? Do you know George Barna and his people did research some time ago amongst Christians, not amongst pagans, not amongst unbelievers, amongst Christians? And And the survey found that only 61% of Christians knew that Jonah was a book in the Bible. Yeah. Get this, 30% of Christians didn't know where Jesus was born. They thought he was born on 34th Street at Macy's. Maybe, I don't know. 30% didn't know where Jesus was born. 24% surveyed thought that the book of Isaiah was in the New Testament and not in the Old Testament. That's one out of four, folks. But you know, that shouldn't surprise us, for even though 93% of all Americans say they have a Bible, something like 23% of Christians say they never read the Bible at all. Don't even open the book. Not at all. So how can you know anything about a book that you never read? I don't think you can. But contrast that to the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's quite a contrast, isn't it, between us and them? Or how about contrasting us with the Muslim world? You know, Pope Francis just 2 weeks ago went to Egypt to reach out to the Coptic Christians there who are being annihilated by Muslim extremists. I mean, we talk about discrimination against Muslims here, that's bad. But they're annihilating Christians in the Middle East. And he went there to bring comfort to the Coptic Christians there. But while he was there, he also visited one of the most venerable institutions in all of Islam, one of the greatest universities of the Muslim world, Al-Azhar University in Cairo. Now, according to Josh McDowell, there are 21,000 students average at Al-Azhar University. Do you know what a prerequisite is in order to get in to Al-Azhar University? You have to be able to recite from memory the Quran. Whoa. The Quran is about as long as our New Testament. How many of you could stand up here today and start reciting the Quran? Or, I mean, the New Testament. If you could start the Quran, we might have to investigate you. No. Imagine. I guess it takes like 3 days to do it. That's quite a contrast, folks. How many of us could do that? I wonder. Even come close. How many of us could even name the books of the New Testament? Name the books. Well, according to Barna, one out of four of us doesn't even read the Bible. And there's something wrong with that picture, isn't there? In fact, in closing, I think we have to ask ourselves, you know, if we don't desire to talk to God, to pray to God, if we don't really desire to be with God's people, if we don't have an unction and a sense of generosity of giving to others in need, if we could care less about studying God's Word, then don't you think we should begin to wonder what kind of relationship do we really have with God? Now, if a couple came in and needed marriage counseling, and one said, you know, my spouse never tells me that he loves me, or she loves me, never brings me any flowers, never leaves me a note, never says thank you, never serves me, never does anything. But I believe he loves me. I believe she loves me. Would you? I mean, if you don't have any evidence, don't you begin to wonder if there's a relationship there? What about us? If we don't want to pray to God, we don't want to read his word, we don't want to fellowship, we don't want to give, we don't want to serve, do we really have a relationship with him? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Indeed, as we prepare to take communion today, as we attempt to share in the koinonia fellowship of breaking bread together this morning, we're told in the scriptures to examine our hearts before we partake of this common meal. And if we're not right with our brother, we're not right with our sister, we're not right with our spouse, we're not right with our kids, we're not right with others, we need to make that right before we come to this table. But even more importantly, if we're not right vertically, if we're not right with God, we need to take care of that before we come to this table. We need to confess our sins. We need to confess our apathy. We need to confess that we don't spend enough time with Him in prayer, enough time with Him hearing what He has to say to us through His Word, enough time in service, enough time in a small group Bible study. We need to get that right with Him. And we need to come and receive afresh His grace and His forgiveness at this table. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray to that end. We pray that You would soften our hearts. That You would illuminate our minds and help us to be honest about our relationship with You, about the symptoms of that relationship. Are they positive? Do they involve communication? Do they involve emotion? Do they involve passion? Do they involve a reality of a relationship? Or is it something simply we say with our mouths and with our lips but don't experience it in our hearts? Lord, help us to experience afresh Your Holy Spirit here in this place, that You would pour out Your Spirit even now into our hearts, that we would receive You in fullness. And know that You love us and that You want to use us for Your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.